Today, we will be continuing our series on the minor prophets with the book of Micah. Now, Micah was a prophet from a small town near Jerusalem called Moresheth in the 8th and 7th centuries BC. He was a stranger to the bigger city of Jerusalem, a cultural outsider who God used to bring his people to repentance. He lived in a time of relative prosperity among the people of Judah, but with that prosperity came injustice at the hands of the ruling and wealthy class. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He also prophesied around or soon after the time of Amos, Hosea, and Jonah. And Micah's prophetic message was a message of both judgment on the one hand and hope on the other hand. And his message appears to have contributed to the spiritual revival that took place among the people of Judah under the reign of King Hezekiah. 100 years after Micah, the prophet Jeremiah would remind Israel and Judah specifically by name of Micah's words and of the way that Judah had heeded his message and avoided the judgment of God that Micah and others would warn about. So Micah's ministry then enjoyed a measure of near-term success, unlike that of many prophets. So we're going to focus our attention today on Micah chapter 6, especially in one of the best-known verses from Micah, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And drawing from Micah's own words, I've entitled today's message, "What Does God Require of Us?" So before I read Micah chapter 6, let's pray together. Let's be quiet before the Lord for just a moment. God, we pause before you to acknowledge that it is not our voice, but yours that is most important this morning or this afternoon. God, I'm always aware that unless you build the house, we labor in vain who build it. Unless you guard the city, we watch in vain. Unless you come, unless you work, unless you fill me with your spirit, unless you work here, my words will similarly be in vain and the wind will blow them away. So I pray, God, that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would, for every person who you have gathered to this place today, and I consider no one to be an accident who is here, God, would you not allow any of us to leave without a gift, something concrete and real and transforming that comes from you? I pray that nobody would leave here today without having been touched by you. So we pray your presence and your power on my words, and we invite you here in your name, Lord. Amen. Let's read from Micah chapter 6. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. The word of the Lord. So this chapter opens with a dramatization. Micah paints the picture of a court scene. God, the great and mighty judge, has summoned his people to court. He's called the mountains and the hills surrounding Jerusalem as witnesses. Hear now what the Lord is saying, he begins, and he goes on to say, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, because the Lord has a case against his people. And then God goes on to address his people directly. You can almost hear him speaking as a Jewish father might address his own children. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember the journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. I'm allowed to do that because I actually am a Jewish father, so I'm allowed to do that. So although God summoned his people to court, he addresses them as a father might address his children. He reminds them of his great faithfulness to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. He reminds them of how the Moabite king Balak had commissioned the prophet Balaam to curse the people of Israel. But try as he might, Balaam was only able to speak blessing over them. He reminds them of his faithfulness to lead them from Shittim on the east bank of the Jordan River to Gilgal on the west bank of the Jordan River and into the promised land. And then he goes on to ask a rhetorical question that, though it is initially addressed to the tribes of Israel in the ancient Near East in the 8th century BC, it still echoes across 28 centuries to all of us today. And what does the Lord require of you? And what does the Lord require of you? Now, the people of Israel were not all that different from many of us, and they would tend to answer this question in primarily religious terms. So the people that Micah was sent to would likely answer by saying something like this: you want us to offer sacrifices at the prescribed times at the temple. You want us to observe the Passover and the other appointed feasts. You want us to obey the dietary laws and the ritual laws that you outlined for us through Moses. You want us to tithe. Today, we might be tempted, for instance, in this church to say, you want us to go to church. You want us to read our Bible. You want us to go to small group. You want us to read our Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day, that we might grow, grow, grow. And in some sense, these are the kinds of things that God wanted from his people then and now. But it is also the case, and Micah makes this very clear, that it is not primarily religious activity that God wants from us. In fact, Micah points out the very real possibility and the potential pitfalls of religious activity by itself. Micah puts it this way. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, as many of the surrounding nations in that day actually did, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is it primarily religious activity that God wants from us? Listen to the words of Jesus to the Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And he urges them in a both-and sort of way, not to neglect the religious duties, but to be sure to observe the foundational and more important duties of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And Jesus, echoing the words of Hosea, says this, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So brothers, sisters, friends, in Micah's day, as well as our own, God does not primarily want us to be engaged in religious activity if the core of our hearts and our lives do not fundamentally belong to him. In Micah's day, as he goes on to outline later in this chapter, there was systemic deception among business people. Merchants used false weights and measures to increase their profits, to make it look that people were actually getting more than they were actually getting. Now, of course, no retailer in the present day would ever make their product appear to be bigger or better than it actually is in order to sell more of it or to sell it at a higher price. Need I say more? And the rich in Micah's day preyed upon the poor, even illegally seizing their property because the poor could do nothing about it. At the end of this chapter, Micah accuses the people of Israel and Judah of observing the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house and of following in their traditions. Now, Omri and Ahab, they were a father and son pair, were among the most notorious of Israel's kings. In both their cases, they are introduced in the scripture by these words: "They did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before them," which is not really the kind of introduction you want in the scriptures. In the case of Ahab, Omri's son, we read a story in 1 Kings 21 where Ahab wanted the land of a man named Naboth, but Naboth didn't want to sell him this land. So at the urging and with the help of his wife Jezebel, Ahab arranged for two false witnesses to falsely accuse Naboth of cursing both God and the king, both God and himself, Ahab. As a consequence, Naboth was dragged off and stoned to death, and then Ahab seized his land for a vegetable garden, which he wanted for the primary reason that it was closer to his home than the one he already had. So Ahab killed a man and seized his land for the sake of a convenient vegetable garden. And what Micah accuses the people of Israel and Judah of is walking in these kinds of traditions, this kind of exploitation of poor and vulnerable people, this kind of religious observance without any core or any heart to it. Now, of course, no one in our day would do anything like this regarding real estate or property. Nobody in our day would, of course, lend money to someone who really couldn't afford it, knowing that the house they are financing will likely belong to them as a bank in the end, often at a price below the market rate, and they will have earned significant profit in the process. No one would ever do that. Of course, no one in our day would ever evict poor people in illegal ways, banking on the fact that the poor and the disempowered are likely not aware of their legal rights and not in a position to hire an attorney to demand them. So while we may not see in our day and time the kind of murder for the sake of seizing property that we saw in Ahab's day, there are more subtle ways in play in our modern times to accomplish similar things. And so Micah lived in a world where outwardly religious people lived a life that often exploited the weak and the poor, that deceived others, and that in the end had nothing to do with the true worship of God. And so he asks rhetorically, of course, "Shall I come before God with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil, for my firstborn, for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" Now, these are obviously rhetorical questions. And the answer that Micah gives to these questions is a resounding no. The New Living Translation captures it well. "No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." The New American Standard puts the first of these requirements this way, in very simple terms: do justice. Now, different translations of the Bible render these words differently. So the King James and the NIV translate it, do justly. The New American Standard, as we just read, says to do justice. The New Living Translation translates it as do what is right. But in all three cases, these are all translations of the same Hebrew word, which is mishpat, which simply translated means justice, although it can be translated in other ways as well. Now this word mishpat, shares meaning and is often paired with another really important Hebrew word, tzedek, which is often translated as righteousness, and you often hear these things spoken of together by the prophets. But what is true of both mishpat and tzedek is the fact that in God's economy, justice requires action. To do justice, to act justly, to do what is right, requires something more than merely right thinking or mere religious activity. It requires something more than simply right doctrine and right belief. It requires something more than merely going through the external religious expectations of whatever community we happen to be part of. To do justice impacts the way we live our lives when no one from our church is around, when we are alone, when we are in our own homes with our own families, in our own neighborhoods, and in our own health clubs, and our own offices and places of work. From Micah's perspective, justice requires action, and at its foundation, justice requires individual action. To do justly and to do what is right, the translation of mishpat that we saw in a couple of these versions of the scriptures, really captures the idea of doing justice on the personal and on the individual level. So we tell the truth on our taxes. We are called to let a cashier know or a server know when we have been undercharged, when something was not actually put on our bill. We are called to be generous when we tip, telling the truth on our property disclosure forms when we are selling our houses, apologizing to our spouses and our kids when we have spoken harshly, treating the people who work for us or who we work with genuine respect, honoring the people in our neighborhood. These are aspects of personal mishpat. It was interesting, several weeks ago, we go on an annual family camping trip. And one of the few times that I find myself shopping at Walmart is when I'm about to go camping, because there's always stuff that I can conveniently buy at Walmart when I go camping. And so I was at a Walmart over on the east side, not too far from where I live, and I was buying two big bags of ice, you know, the big 20-pounders or whatever they are, 21-pounders. And the cashier, you know, you don't actually grab the ice and run it through the scanner. You just tell them, I'm buying two bags of ice. They're in these big freezers in the front. She was confused about which of the little barcodes she was supposed to scan. And I told her, you know, I think they're $4 and something. Well, she scanned the wrong one, even after I had told her. I checked out. I didn't realize she'd scanned the wrong one. I glanced at my receipt on the way out. I thought, you know, she undercharged me for this. Now, I was in a hurry. I really didn't want to do this. I got through the first bank of doors and stopped. I thought, I told her it's really her fault, but I'm just going to go into customer service. I mean, I couldn't quite persuade myself to just let it go. And so I went and just mentioned it at customer service, and they're like, wow, thank you so much for being so honest, as though there's something fundamentally heroic about something as simple as that. I mean, really? But what was striking is that those people who worked at the counter, there were two or three people at the Walmart counter who were actually impacted by just a very, very small act of personal justice, doing justly in a personal way. And these are not like high-end things. The worst this could have cost me was $4, and she even gave me a discount on the ice because I was being honest, which was cool. So that's a shout out for the people at Walmart on that account. So, I mean, these small acts of living justly are important, but on the other hand, justice also requires group action. Now, in our church circles and in American church circles in general, we often tend to limit the notion of justice to these kinds of things, of doing what is right, of doing justly, in individual, personal sorts of ways. But again, in the economy of God, we are not at liberty to do right solely in the personal and private sphere. We are called to be actively aware of what is going on in the world outside of our own families and churches. We're called to actually be proactive about this, to actively look for ways that we can partner with God in bringing justice to the world in a wider sense. And so what I mean here by the fact that justice requires group action is both that justice requires action by groups, for instance, by the whole church, and justice requires action that impacts entire groups of people. So biblical justice requires us to act together as a church, and it also requires us to be aware of, to care about, and to act to correct injustice that extends across whole groups of people. So, justice notices and cares about the fact that African Americans in our nation experience systemic bias against them in ways that white people, such as myself, simply do not. Justice notices and cares about the fact that refugees in the world are finding many nations increasingly hostile to them and are therefore being squeezed into fewer and less hospitable places as a consequence. Justice notices and cares about the fact that even in the face of all the forward progress, women in our nation still experience significant job discrimination as regards wages and promotions. Justice notices and cares about the fact that unborn children in our nation continue to have their lives ended at an alarming rate. Justice notices and cares about the fact that poor people in our city and nation are often illegally evicted and put on the street, impacting entire families. Justice notices and cares about the fact that in the face of global economic change, small town working class white communities are experiencing job loss, economic downturn, alienation, and the scourge of the opioid crisis. And justice takes steps to do something practical regarding how to right these broader systemic wrongs. Now, part of what we are called to do is to speak out for the vulnerable and the weak. So I just want to encourage you, if you are an artist, if you are a writer, if you are a poet, if you are a photographer, if you are an influencer or a leader in your workplace or neighborhood or church, you can play a very real role in giving voice to the voiceless. Isaiah tells us to learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. These are not passive words. Words and images can help us to do these things. Pablo Picasso's painting Guernica, which is up on the screen, is considered among the most powerful anti-war statements in modern times. It is simply a creative rendering of the bombing by the Germans in 1937 of a Basque village in Spain on behalf of the Spanish fascist leader Francisco Franco. And this is like the original painting is like 10 feet high, 25 feet long, it's big. And it captures graphically the horrors of war in a way that 1,000 or even 10,000 words could not do that. The two images that follow, one is a picture of Aisha Evans at a protest, I believe in Baton Rouge a couple years ago, highlighting some of the concerns and grievances of the black community. The other, this following one, is a picture of people arriving on the shores of Italy or the Mediterranean, refugees leaving North Africa, and just captures graphically some of the challenges and suffering that these communities experience. And so let me encourage you, if you are a creative person as regards images and art and words, use your giftings for the sake of the voiceless. Use your giftings as tools for the sake of mercy and justice in the world. Help the rest of us to see what we otherwise would not see. And I think this is one of the great responsibilities and giftings of artists is that they help the rest of us to see things we would not otherwise see. So justice requires both individual and group action, and justice involves the mind. Frederick Douglass, the great 19th century African-American orator, abolitionist, and leader, he really masterfully models this fact in his celebrated speech from July 5th, 1852. The speech has come in modern days to be referred to as "What to the Slave is the 4th of July?" which is a really good question. And in this speech, and if you haven't ever read it, I would just strongly urge you and encourage you to do so. It's readily available with a simple internet search, 20 pages, nice, clean PDF document. It's really, really worth your time. But in this speech, Frederick Douglass weaves an eloquent and impassioned argument highlighting the profoundly different experience of American independence by African-American slaves as opposed to free white people. Now, he delivered this speech in 1852, when the Fugitive Slave Act required all U.S. citizens, regardless of whether they were in the so-called free North or the slave South, it required all U.S. citizens to return fugitive slaves to their rightful owners as property, whether they were captured in the North or the South, and whether they were captured in a slave or a free state. And Douglass argues primarily from the scriptures, using his mind, and primarily addresses white Christians in his speech, and he uses his mind to craft words that call white people to pay attention to the plight of Negro slaves and to resist a law that in its essence was unqualifiedly unjust. I would just encourage you to read the speech if you get a chance. Let it shape your heart and let it shape your thinking. And finally, it is the case that to do justice will cost us something. This picture, which most of you have probably seen at some point, is of a lone man standing in front of a line of tanks in the Tiananmen Square uprisings in Beijing in 1989. And it really embodies both the audacity of seeking justice and the cost of seeking justice. And estimates vary, but they range from 200 to 10,000 people that lost their lives as these uprisings were suppressed by the Chinese government. People paid a high price to pay for justice. Now, for most of us, the price that we, as followers of Jesus, will be called to pay will not be this ultimate sacrifice, although for some of it may be. But at very least, to do justice will cost us our time. It will cost us our money. It will cost us our convenience. It will mean that we who enjoy power and privilege will need to lay aside some of the benefits of our position so that people who are not in a position of power and privilege can enjoy rights that have thus far been denied to them. It will mean that we who get to speak a lot, like myself, will need to step aside to let the voiceless have their turn. It will mean that we willingly embrace inconvenience and public opposition in order to seek and stand for what we know God sees as right. So what God wants from us, first of all, is to do justice, to act justly, to do what is right. But according to Micah, that's only part of the story. And if we reflect even briefly on the history of modern revolutions, for instance, the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, the Arab Spring, as expressed in many North African countries in recent years, the human quest for justice often ends up inflicting extreme injustice in the end. And many modern revolutions, fueled by a real quest for justice, end up spilling an awful lot of innocent blood. Righteous indignation that overflows its banks is an ugly thing and is ultimately offensive to God. So Micah goes on and he tempers the command to do justice with a command to love mercy. Now, the Hebrew word for mercy is chesed. I forgot to make a slide for it, but it still means the same, whether or not I have a slide for it. It means faithful love, loving kindness, unfailing love, mercy, kindness. And whereas justice requires us to notice and act upon patterns of wrong that impact entire groups of people, mercy sees individuals. So when the Good Samaritan in the parable that Jesus told saw the Jewish man lying by the side of the road, he did not see his Jewish enemy in stereotypical terms, but rather he saw an individual man in need. Mercy does not see people in stereotyped categories. It rather sees individual people as precious and beloved before God, no matter how personally offensive they may be to us. So to love mercy means we go far beyond our comfort zones in cultivating tender hearts even toward our enemies. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, Jesus tells us. So we make space in ourselves to care for people we find ourselves otherwise tempted to hate, or perhaps just to avoid. So if you just consider the political figure who most offends you, who you find yourself most frequently ranting about, and think of them as an individual, broken, sinful person before God, as much in need of mercy as you are. Consider a person from a group of people who are different from yourself, who you find yourself afraid of, suspicious of, tempted to avoid or speak ill of to your friends who are like you when you are in private, and think of these persons as individual, broken, sinful people before God, as much in need of mercy as you are. When you encounter people in the grocery store or even in the hallways of this church, I've had to check my own heart here. We pass such quick judgment on people who we see, and dark thoughts cross my mind in regard to people who I see. And if I just catch myself and I remember this person is an individual, broken, sinful person before God in much as need of God's mercy as I myself am, it will change our hearts. Interestingly, Mother Teresa, whose picture is up on the screen and who founded the Missionaries of Charity in Calcutta, India, to serve the poorest of the poor, Mother Teresa had mercy even on the rich. She said that even the rich are hungry for love, for being cared for being wanted, for having someone to call their own. And Mother Teresa was aware of the fact that even in wealthy Western countries, rich people are often lonely and alienated and despairing, and experience a kind of poverty that even the poorest of the poor in many nations do not experience, and she had mercy on people even like that. And so as given as Mother Teresa's life was to extend mercy to the poor, she still saw the rich as individuals in need of God's mercy as well. So mercy sees people as individuals regardless of what larger group they might belong to. But for mercy to be truly at work in us, it must involve our heart, it must involve our emotions. Mercy involves the heart. So Paul instructs the Ephesian church to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And it's interesting, the word that Paul uses for tender-hearted actually literally means good in your gut toward one another. When we turn ourselves toward God and let his Spirit shape our own hearts with mercy towards someone, we actually feel it. And I know you guys have experienced this and will experience it. I think it's interesting that God actually commands us to feel a certain way toward other people. To love mercy requires us to actively shape our feelings toward other people and to take action toward other people in concrete ways. And because we are called to take action in concrete ways, it can be said that mercy is very earthy. Now, this is a painting by René Delacroix from the mid-19th century. Van Gogh did a later version of the same painting. It's a depiction of the Good Samaritan, who, finding a Jewish man robbed and naked on the road, picked him up, dressed his wounds, put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and paid for his room and board. And in that painting, we see this intimate, earthy connection with another person. We see that mercy gets down in the trenches with other people. Mercy does not shrink back from touching people, does not shrink back from smells and tastes and sights that may offend us. Mercy reaches out and cares for real people in concrete and real ways. It moves toward people in love. I was quite moved by Pope Francis in one of his homilies, where he just said, when someone is asking for money on the street, you know, even when we give people money, we do it in this completely impersonal way. We just kind of throw something at this person as though they're not even a human being. Pope Francis says, look at this person, talk with them, touch them if it's appropriate in that context. Move towards mercy and humanizing other people who we encounter, who we might otherwise be tempted to dehumanize. Now, because mercy is earthy and because justice requires action, I would be completely wrong if I did not share at least some specific opportunities for us to get involved in the work of both justice and mercy in and through this church. And there's just a lot of opportunities like that. Now, you know, as a church, we have a long way to go and a lot to learn. And I've been part of the church for almost 36 years, and I know that to be very, very true. And at the same time, I am nonetheless deeply encouraged by the many ways we are engaging with people both within and beyond the church as regards justice and mercy. Our mercy and justice ministry, our community outreach ministry, are just really active at helping us have easy on-ramp opportunities to serve in the ways of mercy and justice. So if you are feeling even slightly, even just a little BB of motivation and passion, given what we're talking about today, and are wanting to get involved in doing something practical and concrete as regards justice and mercy, then you can always go to the website right here, vineyardcolumbus.org/volunteer. Now, what is that website? vineyardcolumbus.org/volunteer. You can always, anytime, if you're looking for concrete ways to get involved, sometimes we think, oh, I don't know what to do. There are literally dozens of easy on-ramp opportunities to serve in the ways of justice and mercy at this website. Let me just mention a few. Value Life Ministry. You can serve with Value Life, helping women in crisis pregnancies to keep and care for their children. There are opportunities to serve immigrants and refugees by teaching English, helping with GED courses, assisting with legal advice. There are opportunities to serve in our health clinics. There are opportunities to assist in our after-school programs, our sports programs, our prison ministry, our food pantries, by cooking for the homeless, by visiting nursing homes. There are really dozens of opportunities to practice mercy and justice in concrete ways. Now, one opportunity I want to highlight that Amanda mentioned earlier and that was in the announcements is that we're collecting school supplies through August 19th. The first day of school is August 23rd. Columbus City Schools actually invited Vineyard Columbus people and other people in the city to actually, in person, welcome students to the schools on the 23rd of August and to actually give out the backpacks full of supplies that are being collected around the city. As Amanda mentioned, Columbus City Schools has opened the door and invited us, has asked us to get involved in serving public schools in this city. 52,000 students and all the teachers and administrators and staff, by mentoring students, by supporting schools in various ways, by doing cleanups. I mean, there's just a lot. It's an open door. We're not, you know, forcing our way in. The school district is asking us to help. So I just would encourage you, if you want more information, you can go talk to one of the coolest people in the church, Kwesi Cambon. He is out in the lobby at a counter, and he and Tommy, his wife, and some others are there to share more information about these opportunities of engaging with the public schools. Now, to move towards a close, it's important to remember that to love mercy also requires us first to have received God's mercy ourselves. Forgive us our trespasses, we pray, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus tells us a story about a man who had received great mercy and had been forgiven a debt of millions of dollars, and then immediately after he had received that mercy, he went down and shook down his friend for a few dollars. But the fact of the matter is that we ourselves cannot become agents of justice and mercy in the world unless we ourselves have been willing to receive the mercy of God and pass it along to others. You know, I mentioned the way that justice without mercy can be really, really ugly. Mercy without justice can really, really be ugly. And it is very much the case that justice on the one hand requires mercy, and mercy requires justice. And in the economy of God, they cannot be separated from one another. It is also the case that these cannot possibly be our own construction. And so the third leg on the stool of what God requires of us is that we are called to walk humbly with God. For in the end, doing justice and loving mercy depend critically, in fact, on the real and vital relationship that we have with God on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. Now, I'm going to give some of you in a few minutes an opportunity to step into a relationship like that. I just, as I prayed about this sermon, I had a sense that there may be some people here at our weekend gatherings who actually are very much inclined toward justice and mercy, maybe engaged in working for it, and yet who would not identify themselves as a Christian or as a follower of Jesus. And God may be nudging you and inviting you to come to the master of justice and mercy himself, the creator of justice and mercy himself, because without a relationship with him, we cannot ultimately be agents of justice and mercy in the world. So in the same way that As I mentioned, that justice can overflow its banks if there is no mercy connected to it, so mercy can overflow its banks if there is no sense of justice connected to it. So if you consider even codependent families, where one member of the family is doing very real wrong to other members of the family in one way or another, whether that is through substance abuse or physical abuse or sexual abuse or some other way. But in the name of mercy, the truth is never told, justice is never done, and people as a consequence are horribly harmed because mercy is not connected to justice in the same way that in a violent revolution, justice is not connected to mercy. Purely human expressions of justice and mercy never work very well. For justice and mercy depend on a right understanding of ourselves before God. Now, there is a wonderful book up on the screen that if you've never read it, I would just encourage you to do so. Alan Paton's Cry the Beloved Country, written in 1948 by a white South African in apartheid South Africa. Just a wonderful, grace-filled story of a father, of actually two fathers and two sons, set against the background of apartheid South Africa, and just a wonderful story of mercy, justice, sin, forgiveness, racial reconciliation. I would just encourage you to read the book. If you don't feel like you have time or inclination to read, there's a great James Earl Jones movie with Richard Harris from 1994, same title, Cry the Beloved Country. At one point in this novel, though, one of the characters, one of the main characters, a pastor, decides to sell all his earthly possessions and give much of that money to another of his needier brothers, also another pastor. And that second pastor, the recipient of his generosity, begins to praise the first pastor as a great man, that he has never known anyone like him. But this pastor objects from his heart. He says, his name's Msimangu. He says, no, and I love these words, I am a weak and sinful man, but God put his hands on me. That is all. I am a weak and sinful man, but God put his hands on me. That is all. For Msimangu understood that even the greatest of our deeds are purely and only a gift from God, not a product of our own creation. All is gift. And we are to acknowledge this and walk humbly with God. And so along with Msimangu, this involves us acknowledging our own sinfulness. I am a weak and sinful man, he says. The Apostle John puts it this way, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. It also involves acknowledging our limitations. I am a weak man. Msimangu says, we are weak people. Our reach doesn't extend very far. And like Msimangu, I am not only a sinful person, but I am a weak person. Paul puts it this way. He says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. To walk humbly with God certainly involves us acknowledging our sinfulness and our limitations. It also requires us to actually actively honor all people. And Peter puts it in very simple terms, honor all people, which kind of means all. But what does this look like in action? What does it look like on the hoof? You know, I just thought I'd share just a brief example from my own life. My wife, Catherine, and I recently moved into the city. We were living in Westerville. We sold our house, bought a house in the inner city about a mile from Nationwide Children's. We moved into this neighborhood, and one of my neighbors who we met, it's interesting, in like about the first 8 weeks we were there, I met more people on my block than I had in 8 years of living in my neighborhood in Westerville. This was quite unbelievable. But one of these people, her name is Vivian, has lived in the neighborhood for her whole life. She grew up in the neighborhood. She got married in the neighborhood. She and her husband live catty-cornered from us across the street. She and her husband are going to celebrate their 50th anniversary next month. My wife, Catherine, and I are literally the new kids on the block. I mean, literally. Now, for us to move into the neighborhood with some illusion that we are going to, like, somehow be, like, cure all the ills of this neighborhood is pure arrogance. And to meet Vivian, I thought, you know, I had an opportunity to be with her at a neighborhood gathering, and I just asked Vivian, if you were to give me one piece of advice that would help us to be good neighbors in this neighborhood, what would it be? And Vivian said, I thought this was great advice. She said, don't be cliquey. It's like, that is good advice. And what I think Vivian meant by that is don't like huddle up with one little group of people who are like you, or who one little group of favorite neighbors at the exclusion of everybody else. Don't be cliquey. And for me to be a good neighbor in my neighborhood means that I need to walk humbly with God, in the sense that I need to honor the people who live in my neighborhood and have been there for like decades. That's what it actually practically means for me. Finally, to walk humbly with God involves us resting in the love of God. You know, so often, you know, we are overblown in our self-sufficiency. We, in our own shame or our own self-sufficiency, we push God away. We hold him at arm's length. But to do so is to guarantee that the justice we seek to do in the world, the mercy we seek to live out, will elude our grasp. To receive and rest in the love of God, which is the source of all justice and mercy, is our only hope. We know that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we understand and believe that Jesus Christ alone perfectly embodies justice, mercy, and walking humbly with God.